Always loved that song. It's always a song I thought would be appropriate. I think it's written more for personal devotions, but I think it's appropriate to hear and think of that thought right before a sermon as well. And just ask God, ask Him through the Word of God to speak. Amen. Thank you, ladies. Psalm 78, and you can turn there if you wish. You don't have to. We'll just be there very briefly. It's a hymn of history more than anything else, an account of Israel's history. And it's also a maskil psalm, meaning it's like all the Word of God, but in particular certain psalms are meant not just to be for singing, but to instruct, especially for the person who's willing to take the time long enough to ponder what is said. The opening words of that psalm say, listen, that we're to incline our ears to what the composer has to say. And immediately we realize that he's counting all the sounds of his failure. In particular, their failure and rebellion in the wilderness, and therefore their wilderness wanderings that characterize their history. And throughout the psalm, the writer is continually contrasting God's faithfulness, His patience over and against Israel's failure and their unbelief. And I want to bring your attention to kind of a strange verse here. Just Psalm 78, verse 9. Here's what it says. The men of Ephraim were archers. Ephraim is another name for Israel. Equipped with bows, yet they turned back in the day of battle. So you have this group among the Israelite soldiers. And these men of Ephraim were adept with bow and arrow. Furthermore, they had sufficient hardware to handle the enemy's attack. So they had both the skill and the weaponry to be effective. But you never know it. Because it says, on the day of battle, that would be, I think, the very first day of the skirmish, they turned back. Just like the sound of battle, I would think, probably made them nervous. And so they turned and ran, like foxes hunted by hounds. They were well-armed, and they were capable with their weapons, but they lacked steadfastness. You get the impression that on the surface they were highly polished, they were well trained, they were perhaps even impressive looking. I envision them as probably being rugged looking, masculine, strong men. Probably as smooth as a Marine drill team. No one faulted E Company at first inspection. Everybody's sandals shone like polished chrome. But underneath all of that, there was this unwritten message in their underbelly, and that message was coward. The fastest maneuver they ever accomplished was waving the white flag. The only weapon they really ever used was this cloud of dust that they worked up because they were turning and running. And what an indictment. The sons of Ephraim, apparently they loved parades, apparently they liked target practice, they were good at it, but as soon as the going got tough, they ran back to the barracks. The original quitters. I suppose words like discipline and guts were nasty words to the Ephraimites. Their words and prayers, maybe they sounded great. There are Ephraimites around today, you know, still. They've invaded the ranks of individual families and the ranks of churches. Looking good on the outside, saying all the right talk. But when the hardship comes, they melt away and give up. They just can't handle the battle. They can't take the pressure. They opt for the easy way out. Instead of standing for a cause, what is right, they run. They might even come for counsel, but then they still reject the demands of Scripture. They want a quick fix. They want a quick cure. That's what so many people want. They don't even really want the biblical advice. If it includes repentance or reestablishing biblical relationships, restoring God's method for living. There was one Los Angeles radio talk show way back, based on a book written by a woman author, and she was uncovering some statistics in her book called Runaway Wives. Back around 1975, for every wife or mother who walked away from her home and there were those responsibilities, 600, get that, 600 husbands and fathers did that for every one wife or mother. But then by the time we got to 1985, just 10 years down the road, for each man who did that, two women did it. That's according to her statistics. Now just pause a minute and think about that. 600 men to one woman, but then 10 years later, two women to one man. I would hate to think what the rates are these days. Probably it's like men and women are racing each other to see who does it the most or the fastest. Now, understand, I'm not advocating either. I'm not taking side. I'm not saying one is better than the other. But I'm simply amazed at how unbelievably rapid the rate is and the rise of this kind of thing and people quitting and giving up in their most important areas of life, choosing escape as the favorite method of coping. We have this contrary to our biblical responsibility. So what we have happening is that was not much of even an option, you know, years ago, is now the preferred standard code of conduct. Homes and churches across the country are haunted by the ghosts of Ephraim. The ability to turn off responsibilities is now in vogue. Now it's like this. If you start to sink, jump. It's no longer when the going gets tough, the tough get going. It's if it gets hard, quit. Don't bother. Let's just quit our household words. If a marriage gets shaky, it hits a few hard jolts, let's just quit. Job gets tough. Don't worry about it. Let's just quit. Other family responsibilities too hard. You know, I just want to say for a second, I don't care so much what your history or your past is. What I care about is the now. You know, as a pastor, I want to know what your life is now, where you're at here, what's going to be your commitment to this relationship or this family or this marriage, and then what's it going to be from here on out? That's what I'm concerned about for you. We don't want to resemble the ancient Ephraimites with this mask of outward veneer that looks right but soft, no inner strength, desperately lacking discipline and determination to do what's right. Well, that's the last thing that the Apostle Paul wanted to see out of his personal understudy, Timothy. Open your Bibles, if you haven't done so already, to 1 Timothy 6. And this paragraph, verses 11 to 16. Paul concludes this section. Now, he's getting toward the end of his letter, and it's like, okay, he turns directly and personally to Timothy. But you, man of God. I think that must have shook Timothy a little bit. The title, man of God, was he a man of God? Or was just Paul wishing he was a man of God? Or was Paul just encouraging to be a man of God? That was intentionally motivating, I think, because it was a customary designation for the great leaders of Israel. Moses was the man of God. title of Israel's greatest leader, arguably, Deuteronomy 33:1, Joshua 14:6. Likewise, we read David, the man of God, Nehemiah 12:24. The prophet Samuel, similarly described for Samuel 9:6. When Elijah resuscitated the widow's son, here's what she said in 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 24. Now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord from your mouth is the truth. And then Elisha, also understood to be the man of God, 2 Kings 4, 7, and 9. So the title signifies one who is in God's service, represents God, and speaks powerfully in his name. The only other use of that expression in the New Testament, the man of God, appears to be any mature Christian, the man or woman of God, who's devoted to the Lord, who becomes, quote, thoroughly equipped for every good work, 2 Timothy 3:17. All right, so when Paul addressed Timothy as a man of God, I think it must have gotten Timothy's attention, as it should ours. And then the words, but you, contrast him emphatically with the some people of verse 10, who do what? You see it? Chase after riches? Look at your Bibles, verse 10. The some people. But you, there's these people, Timothy, but you, okay? That's the emphasis. Paul had actually just thrashed the false teachers of Ephesus for their corrupt doctrine and lifestyle, and they were conceited, quarrelsome, covetous. According to the description in verses 3 to 10, they were more men of the world than men of God. And as a man of God, Timothy was to be deliberately contrasted to them. Paul writes, but as for you, sharpening the antithesis, you are to be radically different from them. Timothy has to take a firm stand against their ungodliness. That set example of the world, be distinctly different from that. But you. And Paul's opening statements come here in four consecutive commands that can be remembered under four simple headings. He gives us something to flee from, something to follow after, something to fight for, and something to fasten onto. Normally, I don't go too much for the alliteration, but I've got four F's here. The only time you get four F's on your report card and pass, all right? It fits the text today. First of all, number one, we must flee from the worldly pursuit of riches. Go back to verse 11. But you, man of God, flee from all of this. Well, that is, all of this, in the broader context, would be all of the things that characterize the false teachers, going back to verse 3. Flee from the teaching that marginalizes Christ and his instruction. Flee from the petty controversies about words. Stop being divisive in your speech, in your talk, verses 4 and 5. And then especially as a man or woman of God were to flee from this pursuit of worldly riches and possessions. Verses 9 and 10, all the problems associated with it. I mean, read it again, verse 9. Fall into temptation and a trap to many foolish and harmful desires, plunging men into ruin and destruction. It's the root of all kinds of evil. Some people wandered from the faith because of that. They pierced themselves with many griefs. Flee from all of that, he says. Now, there's times when running away is a mask for is a mark of cowardice. Okay, but then there's other times when fleeing from something is actually the wisest thing you can do, the most biblical thing you can do, the thing you need to do for spiritual victory. Here's a verse from Proverbs chapter 4, verse 14, 15. Do not set foot on the path of the wicked or walk in the way of evil men. Avoid it, do not travel on it. Turn from it and go your own way. Flee. In other words, later in 2 Timothy 2:22, Paul recommends flight as a defense from sensuality. He said, flee the evil desires of youth. Or flee from everything that's unwholesome from the will of God. Served Joseph very well when he was tempted repeatedly by Potiphar's wife. He ended up leaving his cloak right in her hands as he fled the scene because he knew he could stand there and withstand a temptation. I have a tough question, though. Do we as Christians really flee the pursuit of personal wealth and possessions? Do we really flee that? Doesn't seem like, rather, we tend to move along, inching ever more closely to that path of materialism, that we pretty much just copy what they do, whatever the world does. And so we spend and we spend and we spend until we overspent our means, and we get further and further into debt then, and we rack up all this massive amount on our credit cards. The massive amount of indebtedness of our government, by the way, which is, I think, I'm glad it's been brought more and more to the forefront lately. But that, what government is doing, what's been going on for years now, is simply a mirror of what its citizens have been doing, right? But you, okay, there's supposed to be this sharp distinction between what the world has going on and their love affair with money and possessions, and how we handle that. If we desire to be men and women of God, then there are times we have to show our back to evil and then run as fast as our legs will carry us in the opposite direction. Some sanctified flight, as somebody called it. All right, but the Christian life does not just consist of only flight. Number two, we must follow after virtuous spiritual character. Going on in verse 11, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Those six pursuits there appear to be some kind of poetic summary. They're arranged, it looks like, in three pairs, balancing the spirituality of a virtuous Christian. And they're also, I think, very appropriate to counteract that covetousness that you see in the previous verses. So we're to pursue righteousness and godliness. Those two terms cover the horizontal, the vertical dimensions of the Christian life. Horizontally, there must be this righteous conduct or uprightness. I think that would be probably upright character, goodness in regard to our dealings and fairness with other people. Vertically, a lifestyle with a heart toward God or godliness is called for, since God and not money is supposed to be the right object of our affections. And then next, the man of God must pursue faith and love. That's a familiar couplet in Paul's letters. Perhaps in this context, he means, on the one hand, faithfulness. On the other hand, that agape love of sacrifice and service, which is certainly going to leave no room for greed, for money and possessions. And then 3 Timothy's third goal is for endurance, which is patience in difficult circumstances, and gentleness, which somebody has said is patience with difficult people. I wanted to confess to you, by the way, I failed in those last two this week pretty badly. And Dan saw me do it. We were dealing with the materials and getting everything ready for our big roofing project this weekend, right? And I'm dealing with some guy from Lowe's, a salesman. And I'm thinking, you know, I'm pressured here. And the communication was not great. And there were many voices involved in the process. And that was part of the problem. But I didn't even get an estimate for the job until 5 days ago, which had to be revised because some of the prices on that list were not my understanding according to what I had been told. And then I didn't do a very good job on my phone, in my phone conversations. And the man used the term gruff in reference to how I was speaking to him on the phone. And when I got off the phone, Dan was sitting in my office. I said, "Dan, was I gruff?" He said, "I was gruff." He said, "Greg, you were." He said, you overran it." And then I felt like, you know, I got stabbed in the heart. I'm thankful for my friend, because the scripture says in Proverbs, faithful are the wounds of a friend. And so in the next conversation, I apologized, and I asked his forgiveness for my impatience and my testiness on the phone. But the Lord worked it all out. We had a great project, right? In spite of my failure in my own personal life to not be a man of God in that incident, in endurance and gentleness. Now, this is what's especially noteworthy here is this ethical appeal has both negative and positive aspects that are complementary. Negatively, we are to flee from evil, That is, take a constant evasive action, get away from it as far and as fast as you can, and then positively he turns around and we're supposed to be in hot pursuit of what? Goodness. That's a combination that you'll often find in the New Testament, because God doesn't just give us something that we're supposed to avoid or flee from, and then he gives us something we're supposed to run to. So, for example, we're to deny ourselves and then hotly pursue Christ, follow Christ, Mark 8:34. We're to say no to ungodliness and yes to godliness and self-control, Titus 2:12. And we're the familiar metaphor is that we're supposed to take off the old clothes, the old clothing belonging to our previous life, pre-Christian, and put on in newness of Christ, new life in him, Colossians chapter 3. And then here we're to run away from evil and run after goodness. Now, as human beings, if you think about it, we're great runners in some respects. We're not like Jamie Hundley, but we can run. It's natural for us to run away from anything that threatens us, isn't it? Anything that scares us, anything that's a threat, we avoid it, like the plague. And to run from real danger is common sense, of course. But to turn from issues we dare not face or run from responsibilities that we're not willing to shoulder is escapism, again, Ephraimites. Instead, we should concentrate on running away from evil. Okay? We also, in our running, we run after the things that we like. We run after things that attract us, like pleasure and promotion and fame and wealth and riches and power. Instead, we should concentrate on the pursuit here, Paul says, of godly virtue. Run after that. Pursue that. And he doesn't give you any real secret to learn here or a formula to recite, no 12-step program to master. We're just simply to run away from evil like we already run away from danger. And we're supposed to pursue goodness like we already pursue success and wealth and pleasure and all of that we already love to pursue. Do that in your spiritual life. And once we give our time and our mind and our energy to that, once we see evil as evil is, then we'll want to flee from it. And once we see godly virtue for the goodness that it is, the good thing that it is, we'll want to pursue hotly after it. Now, these first two commands constitute Paul's ethical appeal to us. The third command is his appeal doctrinally to us. Number three, we must fight for the faith with all diligence. Verse 12, fight the good fight of the faith. Our duty then will involve fight as well as flight, standing as well as running away. And notice you have the faith with a definite article there in front of the word faith. In verse 12, which makes it different, I think, than the character quality of faith in verse 11. Faith in verse 11 is that trust, believing, trust, faith, character quality. Verse 12, it's that body of truth. It's the faith. Okay, you see the difference? Verse 10 and 21, Paul described the false teachers are having as having wandered from the faith. Okay, meaning that apostolic faith, the body of doctrine, which is alluded to many times in Paul's letters to Timothy. The pastoral letters in Titus, the truth, the teaching, the deposit. Okay? Since some have wandered from it, it's then all the more urgent that we should fight for it. And it's uncertain here whether the model Paul has in mind is athletic, which would have been taken from the Greek games, or military, taken from warfare. He did both in his writings. Paul will later bring the two metaphors together when he affirms about himself. At the end of his own life, you remember this famous line, 2 Timothy 4:7, I fought the good fight. I finished the race. I have kept the faith. So certainly military conflicts and athletic contests both have in common strenuous exertion. So either way, the language obviously is intense. The English word fight comes from the Greek word agonizomai, so it literally it reads like this. Agonize the good agony. How's agony good? Agonize the good agony. Now, anyone who has run competitively, for example, understands the intensity that's insinuated here. And they are out on a race. Maybe it's a marathon, and you run until you think you can't run anymore, and you keep on running, and you endure until your lungs are burning, and your feet feel like lead, and you're about to collapse, perhaps. And then you reach way down, and you agonize, and you increase your speed. Maybe even you're going fast when you approach the finish line. I don't know if any of you saw, I think it was on the Weather Channel, about that race in Death Valley. You ever heard of that? It's like a marathon times five. They say it's the hardest athletic thing that anybody ever does ever. It's harder than the Iditarod race. It's harder than the triathlon, marathons, whatever. It's a 135-mile race through Death Valley, California. A lot of times the temperature is well over 100 degrees. I don't know why people do it, but they do. I watched those people and I thought of this verse, agonize the good agony. I don't know if what they were doing was good, but what Paul says, this is. Those who put on boxing gloves, if you've done that, you probably know what it's like to box and fight and physically exert yourself and you can't even hold your hands up anymore, let alone box. So that's the spiritual intensity here to fight the good fight with agony. There are many stories that come from the realm of persecuted believers around the world. I don't know how much agonizing you and I do. We may in the future. Voice of the Martyrs began working with Christians in Vietnam in the early 1990s. And there was one grandmother in that country. She was 63 years old at the time. She'd just been released from prison. She had spent a year there for doing the terrible crime of holding a Christian meeting in her home because there was no churches in her village. You're in prison for that. So with heavy shackles on her legs, Mrs. Vo T. Mann witnessed to others around her. And when the police finally returned her back to her village and let her go, or were about to let her go, they first of all gave her a microphone and then insisted that she recant her faith. The faith. So standing before hundreds in her village, they gathered everybody around, and she stood and she refused to take back any of her belief in the Lord or publicly deny the faith. She said, just like shaving a tiger's hair doesn't do away with its stripes, so I am still a Christian. I still have meetings in my house, and sometime later, now there are more than a dozen such meetings. Now, nobody, I don't think, enjoys a fight unless you're that type of person who is that temperament. Okay. Your dream is to be the UFC fighter of the year, whatever, right? Fighting is an unpleasant business. It is undignified, it's bloody, it's painful, it's dangerous. So is controversy. Even when it's fighting for the truth and what's right. So there should be a sort of distastefulness to all of us who are sensitive souls. There's something perverted about someone who relishes that fight. Nevertheless, notice what Paul says. It is a good fight. The Bible says it's a good fight. It has to be fought because truth is precious. It's even sacred. So being it truth from God, if we ignore that, then we've been an affront to our God. It's also essential for the health and growth of the church. So whenever God's truth, the faith, is imperiled by false teachers, to defend the truth is painfully necessary. So our generation, let me tell you, we must contend for the faith, more and more. We must not be contentious. But you see, in this context, evidently for Paul, even the gentleness that we're supposed to chase after, last word in verse 11, is not incompatible with fighting the good fight of the faith. We're supposed to do both. Doctrine is all important because it determines the outcome of our lives. The gospel of Christ is everything because it's life and death. It's eternal life and death. So we must withstand error. We must think clearly, as we define our theology and learn and grow the word at this church, we must never compromise the truth. Way too much of that is going on in churches these days. So ethically, we're to flee evil, pursue goodness. Doctrinally, we're to avoid error and contend for the truth. Paul's fourth appeal goes beyond doctrine and ethics to experience. Number four, we must fasten onto our eternal calling. The end of verse 12 says, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Eternal life is obviously everlasting, but its emphasis here, I think, is on the present and it's on its quality. Eternal life is the life of the age to come, which is given only in Jesus Christ. Here's what Jesus explained about that in John 17, verse 3. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. When does that start? That starts at the moment of faith, right? This is eternal life. Right now, knowing you, the true God, and Jesus Christ. Present salvation emphasized, I think, in Timothy here. Timothy has both eternal life as a present possession and a future hope. And then you have this combination reference where I think you have Timothy's calling when he first got saved, I think, and confession probably refers to his water baptism. So you have the outward and then the public. It's interesting to me that it was expected that every believer made a public stand for Christ, beginning with their water baptism. It might seem strange, though, that, however, you know, this Christian leader of Timothy's stature should need to be exhorted to take hold of eternal life. Hadn't Timothy been a Christian for many years? Hadn't he been discipled by the great apostle Paul himself? Shouldn't he know the Lord well enough? Didn't he have eternal life given to him many, you know, long ago? So why did Paul tell him to lay hold of what he already possessed? I think the probable answer is that it's possible to possess something, but not really embrace it and enjoy it, utilize it, get the most out of it. The word means to take hold of, grasp, sometimes with violence, take hold of in order to make one's own. The violence of the meaning there is seen when it's used to describe how Jesus reached out his hand and caught Peter as he began to sink in the Sea of Galilee. Matthew 14:31. Or the soldiers who seized hold of Simon of Cyrene and they forced him to carry Jesus' cross. Luke 23:26. Or for the crowd seizing Paul and dragging him from the temple. Acts 21:30. So that's the idea. Timothy has eternal life already, but he's instructed to grab it for all it's worth. Grasp onto it. Lay hold of that life you've already received, Timothy, and live it to the full. Best-selling author Annie Dillard heard of a man who, after he had shot an eagle from the sky, examined it, and he found, of all things, the dry skull of a weasel fixed by the jaws still to the bird's throat. Evidently, when the eagle at some point in time had pounced on the weasel, the animal bit into the bird with some strong determination. And though he was torn and debilitated, the weasel refused to let go and eventually became an airborne skull. And Dillard reflects, as I quote, "I think it would be well and proper and obedient and pure to grasp your one thing necessary and not let go. To dangle from it limp wherever it takes you, seize it and let it seize you up aloft until even your eyes burn out and drop, let your musky flesh fall off in shreds, and let your very bones unhinge and scatter, loosen over fields and woods, lightly, thoughtlessly, from any height at all, from as high as eagles." Likewise, Paul is saying, grab hold of that eternal life. Grab it for all it's worth and ride it out, the ups and downs in your life with Christ, and hang on with him. Eternal life. Think about it. The knowledge of God and his son personally, Jesus Christ, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the knowledge of sins forgiven, the peace of Christ, the fruit of the Spirit, the joy of service, the joy that those people felt on the roof over there yesterday in serving Christ, the love, the grace, the mercy of God. Those are the things that you're to grab onto and live out, not let go until we've reached heaven. And then Paul finishes his personal appeal to Timothy by saying in verses 13 to 16, I wish I had time to exposit it today. I intended to, but then it became two sermons instead of one. And I know you wouldn't have liked that today, especially with the church picnic. But here's what he says in the sight of God, verse 14, to keep this command without spot or blame until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 13, in the sight of God who gives life to everything, and of Christ Jesus, who, while testifying before Pontius Pilate, made the good confession, I charge you to keep this command without spot or blame until the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ, which God will bring about in his own time. God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortal, who lives in an unapproachable life, light, whom no one has seen or can see, to him be honor and might forever. Amen. So there's, you see, the backdrop of all these charges that he gives to Timothy, this solemn, sacred charge, is in light of your great God who sees, and in light of the coming of his Son, Jesus Christ, someday in his proper time. So what are we going to do? Are we going to finish strong? Are we going to flee from evil pursuits, follow after goodness, fight the good fight of faith, fasten on to our eternal life? Think back to the Ephraimites. Think of that negative example. I'm not too much of a fan of Harry Truman, but I don't know if he was the originator of the phrase. Evidently, there was a lot of... Wasn't he the president who brought the end of World War II, if I'm not mistaken? Decided to drop the atomic bombs. And I know, at least I know, there was a lot of political upheaval and turmoil during his presidency. And he was taking a lot of heat. And at one point he said, if you can't stand the heat, what? Get out of the kitchen. And maybe the phrase, you know, at least became popular with him. But the only thing that I would say about that is I never really met a Christian who's mature and advanced in their spirituality, who has not spent at least some time in hardship and difficulty in the kitchen. Okay? So I would change Truman's statement a little bit and say something like this. If you don't like the heat, stay in the kitchen until you can handle it. And Paul would say, by fleeing evil, fleeing worldly pursuits, fleeing riches, following after what's good and virtuous, fighting that good fight and fastening onto your eternal life and salvation in Christ. Do that. Follow through. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for your word, for the challenge that we have laid before us. I think of Timothy, plopped down there by the Apostle Paul, young, timid Timothy, to lead that young, fledging church plant that had already been infected with false teaching, where there was apparently some people who were disrespecting him because of his age. Right in the middle of that very worldly ancient city of Ephesus. And good luck with that. And actually, Lord, we know that there's nothing at all there that had to do with luck. It was all about how Timothy would respond to this solemn charge that he was given by the Lord through Paul. Same charge that still stands true for us today. How are we going to respond to that? Lord, help us give us strength. None of the odds are stacked against us any higher than they were against Timothy and what he had to do. Lord, help us to follow through. Lord, I pray that you would bless every relationship, bless every family and every marriage. Bless our young people, Lord, for every possible permanent relationship or marriage that they commit themselves to. Bless our people, Lord, to stand for the truth in a world that does not like the truth. Help them to stand faithfully side by side serving the Lord here in this local church. Help them to refrain from compromise in any way, shape, or form. Help them fight the good fight, Lord. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.